was created and by whose word all things are upheld, controlled, protected, and directed, and who has redeemed us with His precious blood, confirmed by His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, and the promise of His soon return, perhaps tonight. What a joy to gather together in this place in His wonderful name. I might mention that since I'm from Florida, I'm half frozen tonight. So I hope you'll pray for me. I'm a very fluffy Floridian, and we need your prayers down there as we suffer in 110% humidity. Friends, we are turning to Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to backtrack just a little bit here to page 4 in your syllabus, your outline, M4, Malachi, page 4 of your syllabus, and pick up our story in verse 11, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. We have seen some amazing things in this first chapter. Some of the most shocking statements in the whole Bible, as a matter of fact, namely that God could love a person like Jacob. We're not surprised that he would hate Esau. That means he didn't choose him. Thank God for his mercy in choosing any of us. The Lord Jesus explained that, didn't he? No man comes to me except what? God the Father draws him. We don't initiate this relationship. And someday, yes, for all eternity, we'll look back and say, Lord, I didn't deserve it. I wasn't seeking you, but you sought me. You found me in your love, in your infinite mercy and love. And then by contrast to Jacob, we saw the destiny of his older twin brother, Esau, the progenitor of the Edomite people across the Dead Sea, who for 1,000 years did everything they could to destroy Israel and Judah. And finally, in their final hatred toward Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity, God in turn destroyed them and their country, and the Nabataean Arabs took over and finally pushed them down into the desert south of the Holy Land, the Sinai Peninsula, where finally, a couple hundred years before Christ, they were totally destroyed, except for one man who survived to become Herod the Great, the worst possible king that Judah could ever have known and ever will. Now, the focus then in chapter 1 then shifts away from Edom. In fact, we don't hear of Gentile nations very much individually anymore in this book. The great burden of Malachi, the messenger of the Lord, is the people of Judah, the Jews. And of course, we get the name Jew from Judah, Judahites, Jews for short. Because the whole northern tribe that was carried off, the 10 northern tribes, had a remnant that came south to Judah, merged with the people of the southern province of Judah. And so the whole nation was more or less concentrated now around Jerusalem. And that was the group that came back from the Babylonian captivity. They had become complacent, bored with their religion, and the reason is obvious. They were not prospering economically in their crops, their flocks, their herds, their families. They were suffering very serious losses financially, economically. You see, that makes it doubly hard for an Old Testament Jew. We have to realize that. God has not promised prosperity materially, financially to Christians. In fact, as we were reminded so beautifully tonight in this chorus, what we really should expect is what the Apostle Paul found every time he went anywhere, namely ending up in the local jail or prison. And that's the persecution Jesus promised for his body, his bride, the church in this age. But for the Jew, it was different. God had said repeatedly in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and many passages, if you trust me, if you honor me, if you obey me, I will prosper you. But they weren't prospering. Over 100 years had passed since those marvelous prophecies, you know, of Zechariah and Haggai. and even earlier than that, Ezekiel. Prophecies of the great coming millennial temple and the great kingdom age, and the Jews would rule the world. And here they were, still poverty-stricken, afflicted, and subjected to the Medo-Persian governors, who were in most cases very harsh and cruel governors. So they're saying, in effect, where is God? Why doesn't he take better care of us? And over, God accuses them of denying him in their hearts, if not with their lips. Because the problem is not the effect that they are experiencing, but the cause, namely their own heart, callousness, hardness, worldliness, indifference, self-centeredness, that brought about the curse of the Lord upon them. Over and over again, in response to God's accusations, they're saying, to use modern slang, "Oh, come on now. It's not that bad. We're not that wicked. We're not that sinful. We're not that unspiritual. You just have overreacted to some things that doubtless could be improved on." And of course, that would be the response of all of us today, wouldn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ came into this room physically, and of course he is here, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I where? In the midst. He's here tonight, friends. But it's hard to see him, even with the eye of faith sometimes. He would obviously have many, many things to say about each of us individually in terms of what? Weakness, spiritually, shortcoming, failure, unbelief, disobedience. And our response, my one would be, "Well, Lord, really, I've tried so hard and I'm not as bad as some other people. It really can't be that bad." So let's put ourselves right where these Jews were and empathize with their mentality, their abominable attitude here. Of all the books of the Old Testament, this book of Malachi, we might say, proportionately, is the most divine. Why? Out of the 55 verses of this short book, 47 of them, God is doing the talking and the confronting with these people. Of all these Old Testament prophets, this is one of the rare ones to end in judgment and not blessing. Now, we'll see some blessings in this book, but the final warning before the 400 years of silence from God begins is a curse. A curse. And that causes us to tremble, friends, and we ought to. Because as the church age draws to a close, it's just as if God is saying, "You need a Malachi too, to come along in these last days of apostasy and compromise and ecumenical confusion and chaos and cults everywhere, isms, liberalism, and to shake us into reality, dear friends, that we're about to see the Lord." And that is an awesome thing to contemplate if we're really not ready. Now, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, God, point by point, shows them how they have dishonored him, shown no respect for him. They have defiled his offerings, his sacrificial system, and finally we come down to the 10th verse and how shocking that one was. God says, "Let's just close the temple and the sacrifices and abolish all religious activity in Jerusalem." 100 short years after the great revival, you remember, under Haggai and Zechariah that we talked about before. And now just look at the horrible decline and rebellion against the Lord. You know, that would cause me some despair. If God really showed you and me tonight the true condition of the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth in 1999 A.D. So what do we need here at this point? We need a blessed encouragement that God, in the end, is going to win. And those few who trusted him and put him first in their lives are going to share in the victory. Look at verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. It may not be great in Israel and Jerusalem, but it's going to be great in all the world. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. And a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, that means the mighty one who controls all the armies of angels and all the hosts of the heavens that we can see, namely the stars above. He's a mighty God, and he will have the whole human race someday honoring him, which we know will happen when the kingdom comes, which could be, we believe, 7 years from tonight. Before the kingdom comes, there will have to be the great tribulation in which Israel will be what? Purged and purified of all idolatry and unbelief and rebellion, and equipped and prepared to share with the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, the actual religious leadership of worship in the entire human race. Now, I'm going to read to you a psalm that tells us how it's going to be. You don't have to turn if you don't care, but please listen. Psalm 67. Psalm 67. God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us. Why? That all the ends of the earth may fear him. Do you know why God chose Israel? Not to make them happy, not to show favoritism toward them, but that through you, God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, all the nations of the earth may be blessed. Israel was to be an instrument of God to make his glory and his truth known to every Gentile on this planet. And of course, that's why we're here tonight. I suspect there are very few Hebrew Christians in this particular assembly tonight. But be assured of this, dear friends, that it's through Israel that we received all the blessings that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ was, of course, the perfect Israelite. And all the New Testament was written by Israelites, except Luke and Acts, written by a Gentile believer. And all the early Christians, really, even before Luke was saved, were Jews. That was the instrument, the frame of reference that God used to launch his church upon the earth. Yes, Israel has been broken off from the tree of blessing, and we as foreign branches have been grafted in. But you see, the root of that tree is the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to the ancestor, the father of the Israelite people. Let's never forget our foundation and our heritage. So someday the nations will receive the gospel through the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, who in turn will be converted apparently by the two Jewish witnesses that we'll be studying later this week at the end of Malachi. And through Israel, all the nations of the earth will at last, finally, ultimately be blessed. Now, verse 12, verse 13, how awful is the contrast between what God is going to do and the terrible attitude of the Jews at that time. But you, in contrast to what the nations are going to be doing someday, praising the Lord, but you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. And you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so that you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Now, dear friends, the heart of God is agonizing over his people Israel. Remember, they are the only instrument God ever chose to reach the world with his wonderful, glorious truth and love. And they had drastically failed him. Oh yes, as we shall see when we get over here to chapter 3, there was a tiny remnant of believers. Thank God for that. There was always a remnant in every generation of Israel's history. But it was usually very small. Remember Elijah's complaint? I only am left. God said, no, calm down. There's 7,000 others that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, to which Elijah was probably answering in his mind, well, thank you, Lord, but where are they? And when the Lord Jesus came, you know how few believers there were. There was Simeon, there was Anna, there was Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and a handful of others. That was true then too. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. In every generation, friends, a tiny remnant, a minority of genuine believers that the Lord Jesus would describe like he did, you see, Nathanael. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. How rare were born again Israelites. Now, look at the majority that God struggled with. And again, as I said before, if I were writing this book, I would say, that's it. I'm utterly disgusted. I'm finished with this nation. Wipe them out. Well, he had offered to do that, remember, through Moses, when the whole nation turned to worship a golden calf right at the foot of Mount Sinai where they had seen the Lord. And Moses pled with God not to do that, for fear that God's reputation would be destroyed among the nations, who would then conclude that he somehow couldn't take care of his people. Oh, friends, the only thing that kept Israel functioning as a nation was an invisible thread to the third heaven called the long-suffering and mercy of God. And that's the only thing that keeps us functioning on this earth is his church, too. If only we could see with anointed eyes the reality of God's working among human beings today. My, what a terrible attitude these Jews were demonstrating here. The table of the Lord is defiled. The food is despised. At least they're admitting it openly. They're saying, we just are so bored and sick and tired of going through this ritualism, which, by the way, was very elaborate and very time-consuming and very expensive if it were done properly. My, how tiresome it is, they said. Now, listen to what God thought about this tiresome business in worshiping him in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22. God heard every word. He knew exactly what they were saying. And now he's going to respond to that. Isaiah 43:22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me. O Israel, you have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Friends, who is tired of who? The people are saying, we're so tired of having to serve the Lord. God says, I'm so tired of putting up with you. I wonder if you begin to get a feeling that something is going to snap here in terms of a relationship. There's an imminent collapse on the horizon, of course, which is going to bring destruction. And oh, friends, look down with me through the centuries that Malachi himself never saw. He should have known, Malachi should have known, that the second coming, that is, which we would call the second coming, the coming of the Lord could not possibly be the following year. Because Daniel had said that after Nehemiah received that decree from Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, there would be what? 483 more years before Messiah would come and die. He knew it couldn't be next year, next decade, next century. He should have known, could have known, probably did know. Hundreds of years are ahead before Messiah comes. But how could he have possibly imagined, friends, what we now know in retrospect? In the last 2,000 years, Israel has been scattered to the ends of the earth. Incredible persecutions, pogroms, holocausts. If he had only known what was coming through the centuries, the millenniums, he would have been absolutely horrified. Just like God said to Isaiah when Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And God said, "All right, I will send you, but you will preach with no response. I'm going to harden the hearts and minds and souls of the people. They will not respond, not respond, not respond." He said, "How long?" God said, "Until all the cities are destroyed and the land is totally desolate. And I'm going to cut down the whole forest of this beautiful nation called Israel, and there's been nothing left but one stump. And even that stump, which is the remnant, will be burned, scorched." And that's a prediction, of course, of the ultimate Holocaust, which hasn't even happened yet. It'll put Hitler in the shadows by comparison. It's that tribulation, Jesus said, such as never was, no, nor ever shall be, that God will bring upon Israel and, of course, the nations of the world under the Antichrist. Yes, God is tired of apostasy, of hypocrisy, of mere outward perfunctory performances of the things that were supposed to have been present. And I have to say the same thing about myself. Am I really tired of the Lord? Is it really a burden to me to come to the house of the Lord and to hear the Word of God? Is it something that really doesn't delight my heart and soul to open this book and to listen to God speak and to talk to Him in prayer? Is this just a chore that I have to go through, some kind of a ritual? Believe me, friends, you don't have to travel much in this country to see that tens and scores of millions of people who claim to be Christians, churchgoers, church members, are simply doing this out of a motive of obligation, some kind of a religious debt to perform, giving their offerings reluctantly and not with joy. And God is watching every single thought and every attitude of every person. Of course He is. Well, God says, you bring what was taken by robbery. It didn't cost you anything. And what is lame or sick, worthless things you brought to me. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? You know, friends, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his amazing epistle of five chapters, puts it bluntly, doesn't he? James 4:17, "To one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is what? Sin." Of course, some people don't know any better. We all need teaching, and that's why we're here this week, specializing in the teachings of the book of Malachi, God's messenger to Israel. And I believe to us. We say, "Lord, I really, really want to do what's right, but I just don't really know or understand all these things." And God says, "All right, sit down and let me talk to you. Let me have your attention. Just for 1 minute." This is rare for Americans. You ready? "Be still and know that I'm the Lord." That's the hardest thing I have to do, is just be still for 5 minutes. Stop worrying. Stop planning. Stop being frustrated, and just calm down and sit down and just listen to God. And then you begin to see a perspective developing, beginning to open up. Oh yes, the things that I think are so important, so urgent, so vital, really aren't all that important, are they, compared to knowing the Lord? May I ask us a question? And I'm talking to me. Do we really know the Lord? Do we really know Him? That's the answer. If we know Him, it'll be an infinite and eternal delight to honor Him, to listen to Him, to obey Him, to put Him first in our lives. That is the whole issue in one word. Do we know the Lord? To know Him is to love Him, to appreciate Him, to obey Him, to serve Him. But as long as we operate in terms of what? Looking within, looking around, sort of, you know, how do I feel? This is a charismatic mentality, friends. If I don't feel good, if it doesn't make me excited, if I'm not being entertained or challenged or thrilled, then I'm not interested. But you see, knowing the Lord isn't not necessarily all those exciting things. Ultimately, it is. Psalm 17 says, when we awake, that is in heaven, we shall be satisfied. But ask the Apostle Paul if serving the Lord was fun and happiness all the time. But somehow in the midst of horrible affliction and suffering and misunderstanding, he could say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So I'm saying to myself tonight, what about my service for the Lord? Is it joyful? Is it God-honoring? That's the ultimate issue that separates really the unbeliever who is a hypocrite, a mere outward performer, and the one who really knows the Lord in his heart. Now listen to this statement, please, in verse 14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Cursed be the swindler. Now, if you have in your notebook a page 22, turn to that for a moment, please. Page M22, back of your syllabus, your outline. It's a special focus on this amazing statement in Malachi 1:14. Vows and perjury. What are those? Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, because that was required, wasn't it? An unblemished male animal, but sacrifices a blemished, sickly, wounded animal to the Lord. You know, we've heard a lot about perjury in the last couple of years. I wonder if you've ever heard anything about that problem. Where we are given a horrible example before our young people and before everybody in this nation. That it's now acceptable, it's okay, you see, to swear by the name of the living God and put your hand on a Bible and lie. Do you know what God thinks of that? Listen to Exodus 20, verse 7. Do you see it there in your outline? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God's name is not some little legal gimmick that you can just utter and get and then spout lies. You see? Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. Why not? I am the Lord. I mean, who is he? Who is this person? Why, he's the person, friends, that created you and me and redeemed you and me by his precious blood, and all judgment is committed to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and before him every human being that's ever lived, is living, or will live, will stand and give an account to him. That's the Lord. Every thought, every motive, every word I've ever spoken. Why, we actually had a president a few years ago who took tape recordings of conversations in the Oval Office in the White House. And you know how many tapes he recorded full of blasphemies and lies? And 800 miles of tapes. By the way, does God need tape recordings to find out what we said? No. In fact, there's no tape recording system ever invented by man that could record every thought we've ever thought. God has it. Perfectly recorded. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man make a vow to the Lord, he shall not violate his word. Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. And of course, other passages like this go on to explain in more detail what's involved there, friends. In fact, listen to Ecclesiastes 5:5, the very next verse. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. You don't have to make a vow to God. You don't have to make a promise to him. You don't have to make an oath at all. But if you do, be prepared to pay it. And of course, the Old Testament has horrible examples of men who made vows and really didn't expect to have to pay them at all. You remember the rash vow of Jephthah, one of the judges of Israel? He said, if I win this battle, Lord, the first thing coming out of my house I'll offer as a sacrifice to you. And it was his own daughter that came out. And I believe what happened was that she ended up leaving home and spending the rest of her life serving in the tabernacle. You see, as one of the servants there, and he never probably saw her again, except rare occasions when he would make his way to that tabernacle. Even worse, King Saul made a vow that if anybody pauses even for a moment to take any refreshment in the midst of this battle, he'll die. And it turned out to be his own son, Jonathan. And the nation had to intercede, you see, to rescue Jonathan from a rash vow of a king who turned out to be a godless king. Now, what's the problem, dear friends, with making a vow in the Old Testament? Well, rash or vain vows, swearing and making oaths, tended to cheapen ordinary promises and statements. So they lost their full credibility, you see. May I give you an example? And I'm not obviously targeting anybody here because I don't know you, friends, but I have some friends that I think perhaps would be disturbed by what I'm about to say. Please, friends, let's encourage each other never again to say something like this to each other. To be honestly truthful, wait a minute. To be honestly truthful, you mean you have to introduce the next statement you're about to utter with this assurance that at least this time you're being honestly truthful. You know what that implies? That other times when you make statements and don't preface it with that great announcement, you don't have to assume that it's truthful. Just think about that. I mean, most of us never even take that as a second thought. But that's why the Lord Jesus said this. He said, make no oath at all. See? Don't go to any extra effort to guarantee that what you're about to say is true. Why not? Because everything you say should be true. That's the mark of a Christian. You don't lie. And by the way, in this day and age, you will stick up like a sore thumb. Why, I met a person, somebody might say, in your neighborhood who actually speaks the truth. Really? Tell me about this. Jesus said, make no oath at all, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Now watch. And anything beyond these is of the evil, or the evil one, Matthew 5. Compare James chapter 5, verse 12. And may I become more personal still? Do we really intend to keep our vows at wedding ceremonies? Till death do us part? I wonder if we shouldn't be more honest in America about that. And the wedding vow, if there's going to be a vow at all, probably honestly should be like this. Until we don't like each other anymore, or until it's no longer convenient to live together. God is watching our mind, our heart, our words, our promises, our vows, our commitments, And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, says, don't ever utter an oath again. It lost its it completely outlived its purpose in the Old Testament. You say, well, then wait a minute, sir. What about the Apostle Paul? Didn't he make a vow? Yes, to keep a Nazarite vow in Jerusalem for some men who were completing some offerings and sacrifices in the temple. And you say, well, why did he do that? Well, he had already told us, hadn't he, in 1 Corinthians 9:20, when I'm among Jews, I will act like a what? A Jew. When I'm among Gentiles, I'll act like a Gentile. Now, he's not compromising. He's not talking about doctrine. He's talking about things that are not that significant, but he wants to remove every stumbling block to winning people to the Lord. So when he went to Jerusalem to build a bond of relationship between Jerusalem Christians, Jewish Christians, and the Gentile Christians of Macedonia, Achaia, Asia Minor, elsewhere we had been, he said, all right, I will show you that I'm not opposed to Jewish customs, and therefore I'll go through them to show that I'm very, very desirous of having an opening with you Hebrew Christians here in Jerusalem to win their respect and the fact that he appreciated them and loved them. Well, after he did all of this, you know what he finally said? And this helps me greatly, friends. He said in Acts 23:1, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God. He didn't say, oops, I compromised. I shouldn't have taken that vow. I shouldn't have gone that far with those Jewish Christians. No, he did it in a pure conscience unto God. But I think I can say with some authority tonight that when Jerusalem was soon after that totally destroyed by the Roman armies and the temple and the sacrificial system ended, Judaism has never been seen again in this world as a legitimate, God-honoring religion. And therefore, there's nothing to harmonize with. There's nothing left to compromise with. You say, well, what about Messianic Judaism? I take that to be largely a re-erecting of a middle wall of partition between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians that really, in the light of the book of Ephesians chapter 2, is counterproductive. Friends, all Christians are members of one body today. And we don't have Christian rabbis on Saturdays in Christian synagogues. No, we have the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ meeting on the first day of the week, that Sunday, to do things that church people do. And every Jew who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ ceases to be a Jew and becomes a Christian, in the biblical sense of that term. God says, be very careful, very, very careful, what comes out of your mouth. I say, yes, Lord, I hear you. Now, let me tell you a couple people who weren't careful what came out of their mouths. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of property to give the money to the poverty-stricken Hebrew Christians of Jerusalem, and that was a very commendable thing. But they kept part of the money. Well, that's fine. They had a right to do that too, didn't they? Peter said so. But when they came to present this tremendous gift of money to the apostles in Jerusalem, they said, we are giving you, for the church, for God's people, everything we have. And lied to the Holy Spirit. Result, they dropped dead. Another result, nobody wanted to join the church anymore for fear that they would all drop dead. By the way, that was a reverse church growth program. I wonder what would happen if everyone in this auditorium who ever uttered a lie to God dropped dead. Well, for one thing, this pulpit wouldn't have anybody in it right now. Just think of how God watches us, dear friends, and agonizes over us, and we grieve Him. And someday He'll show us, won't He, how he has suffered with his people who distort his name, his glory, and his purposes. Well, don't you think it's about time we have another word of encouragement? Look how verse 14 ends. Praise the Lord for this one. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Even if you Jews don't honor me, respect me, show me reverence, obedience, and love, the nations have shown respect for me. You say, what nations? Well, of all things, Rahab, the harlot, said to the spies, we Canaanites are in total terror because of what we've heard about what your God did in the crossing of the Red Sea into the Egyptian army. His name was highly respected and feared in the land of Canaan. Yes, and Ruth the Moabitess has said to Naomi, your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. I mean, I am totally abandoning this fakey God, this obnoxious deity here in Moab, because now I've tasted reality and truth, and I'm abandoning everything, and I'm going with you. I respect you and your God. Well, even the Ninevites, friends, when they heard a Hebrew prophet coming into their city and going up and down the streets and saying basically, and this is a very tiny, tiny portion of his message, I'm sure, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Well, what a merciful statement. Because if they got what they deserved, they'd be destroyed when? Right now. But that meant you have time to repent, to turn your mind. And of course, dear friends, we know, don't we, that repent is simply the other side of believing. And you don't repent first and then believe. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to bring about, by His mercy and grace, a total change of attitude about ourselves, and everybody from the king of Nineveh downward covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes and were mourning because they knew that they deserved immediate total destruction. The Spirit of God did amazing things. In fact, Jesus said it wasn't a fakey revival either. This we'll do when they hear the Son of God preaching. And I think it was a couple of years ago we gave that series, remember, on the book of Jonah and what happened at Nineveh. Really? You mean Ninevites, those wicked, cruel pagans, just were transformed by the preaching of one Jewish prophet. But what about the Jewish priests? Not one evidence of repentance on their part, or humility, or faith in their God. That's why Peter says judgment must begin first at the house of God, with God's people. And what shall the end be then of those who obey not the gospel? To whom much is given, much is what? Required. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility and accountability. And therefore, to be a priest in Israel puts you into a very dangerous position, namely, tremendous privilege and responsibility to God. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart, to give honor to my name. Remember, friends, how important that expression 10 times in Malachi, my name, my character. If you don't give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, there's that title again, awesome, in his divine power and authority. Then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, your seed, your crops, your fruitfulness, your effectiveness, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feet, and you will be taken away with it. I'm going to wipe you out. My. Well, dear friends, what is this curse that God is going to put upon them? He says, I'm going to curse your blessing. Many Bible scholars believe that this is referring to the sources of food supplies for the Levites. You see, when the people brought their offerings to God in the tabernacle or temple, here it's the
second temple, much of that meat that was offered, or grain, went to the priests to enable them to survive. They lived on that, on the offerings. Not all the offerings, some of them. But it was sufficient for them to be able to function and do the work of the Lord, you see? Because here were people who lived off of their ministry. And that was God's plan and God's provision. So what is happening? The people are going to get the picture very quickly that these priests are not serious, they're not God-honoring, they're not self-sacrificing, they're not genuine, and they're not going to bring the sacrifices except lame, crippled, sickly things that the priests would then have to eat, and they will starve and have to give up their ministry. In fact, that's what Nehemiah found. See, Nehemiah came back from Babylon, a little before the time of Malachi, to Jerusalem. You know what he found? The people had given up offering animal sacrifices and giving their tithes and offerings to the temple workers. So the Levites had no money to support the priests, and they had to quit their position and function in the temple and go out in the fields and somehow support their families. And the whole function of the house of God collapsed. So God says, all right, you're setting an example, you priests. If that's the way you treat my offerings, what do you expect the people to do with their offerings? I'm going to curse the whole system. My. Yes, friends, the absolute opposite of what Nehemiah talked about when he said in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 2, he said, remember what happened when Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the nation? God turned the curse to a blessing. And you know what he's going to do to you, you priests? He's going to turn your blessings into a curse. Our God specializes in reversing things to harmonize with our true spiritual condition, and he can do it. He's had thousands of years of experience in bringing curses and blessings, and he can handle that. Now, verse 4, then you will know what I have, that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant may continue with Levi. Think about that with me for a moment. God originally intended the whole nation of all 12 tribes to be his priests to the Gentile world. That's what he said when he inaugurated the nation at Mount Sinai. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. The whole kingdom will be priests and a holy nation. Now friends, you do know, don't you, that today there are no priests in the world except who? Who are the priests today? Christian believers. Now, an Israelite would have been absolutely shocked to learn this, that in this church age that God never predicted in the Old Testament, there was a mystery hidden from ages past. Look how different we are today from Israel. We don't have a Sabbath anymore with all kinds of restrictions and threats and laws. We have a Sunday. Paul said, don't let anybody judge you concerning the Sabbath day. That's over with for the church age. Circumcision is over with as a what? A mark, a token of what? A separated, chosen people. And it has nothing to do with water baptism. Water baptism is only for believers, men, women, and children who believe. Circumcision was for unbelieving baby boys. Who were only how old? 8 days. Okay? The temple. There is no temple available today. The Muslims took over that property. And the Jews want it, but they can't get it. Until God someday gives it to them. And it has nothing to do with the local church. You see? They. We have millions of temples walking around this planet, namely born-again Christians who have the Holy Spirit in their body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So right now, I see many temples in this room. And look at this. There's no special class of priests today. Every Christian, man, woman, and child, is a priest. Well, what is a priest? A priest is a human being who has direct access to God and can represent God and His will and His way and His word to the people who don't know Him. We're intermediaries, mediators, representatives, channels through whom God's truth can come directly from Him by the Holy Spirit through the Word to other people around us. So we're all priests. Now the Jews would never have been able to tolerate such an idea. And of course there are supposed Christian religions today that have priests. Completely, completely contrary to the will of God for the church age. No animal sacrifices today either. We offer spiritual sacrifices, namely praises from our lips. The law of Moses was all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus and now has been placed within us by the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ who fulfilled it. And we have the blessed hope of the rapture, which Israel never had and never will. And Israel in the New Testament always means Israel and never refers to the church. Well, you say, well, then where do these Levites come from then? Well, friends, Levi was the third son of Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Now, Judah came back to the Lord first among those four sons. The first two, Reuben and Simeon, were very godless men, wicked men. But Judah, "Thee shall my brethren praise, and through him would come Messiah." Remember Genesis 49. But hundreds of years later, when the Exodus began under Moses, who was a Levite, and his brother, older brother Aaron, God picked that one tribe of Levi, to be his instrument for representing the whole nation and the whole world before the Lord. Now Levi, of course, had a descendant, Aaron, who was the first high priest, who had four sons. The first two were killed by fire from the tabernacle because they desecrated the worship there. And the third son is Eleazar. And through him came God's eternal promise of the priesthood for the human race as long as this planet Earth continues. And his famous son, Phinehas, who stood for the Lord in a time of crisis, was honored with an everlasting priesthood representing his father and grandfather. All right? Now, a very strange thing happened in the time of the judges when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. A strange thing happened. All of a sudden, when Hannah presented her baby boy Samuel to the Lord at the tabernacle at Shiloh, guess who was the high priest? Not one of these priests, but another line of priests from Ithamar, the fourth son of Aaron, namely Eli, and his absolutely godless, wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The tabernacle was in complete corruption. Hophni and Phinehas were wicked men, perverting the worship service, abominable in their immorality. Eli couldn't cope with them. He couldn't discipline them. He couldn't handle them. And God said, just for that, I'm going to raise up a righteous priest someday who will walk before my anointed, my king, forever. And even though Abiathar, a descendant of Eli, was with David in his wanderings, finally, the priesthood was returned to that correct line of Eleazar and Phinehas, namely through Zadok. Now that name Zadok is very important in the mind of God. There's a priest who is faithful to the Lord. Not this group. Abiathar finally defected, you remember, and joined the insurrection of Adonijah against dying David and was thrown out. Interesting, one of his descendants was Jeremiah. But the correct line was Zadok. So the Zadokian priesthood, or Zadokite priesthood, was God's chosen line of true priests. Well, what happened to that line? Well, Joshua the high priest, after the 70 years captivity in Babylon, began that line again. But a couple hundred years later, Onias III was deposed by a wicked Antiochus Epiphanes, and that was the end of the legitimate priesthood, and it'll never be seen again until Jesus comes back and establishes the kingdom. You say, well, who was the high priest when Jesus was here the first time? Complete fakes. Annas and Caiaphas had no connection whatever with the legitimate line of priests. And they were wicked, selfish, greedy blasphemers. And we remember those names, don't we? Annas and Caiaphas, before whom Jesus stood and was condemned. Well then, how is that promise of an everlasting priesthood to Eleazar, Phinehas, and Zadok going to be fulfilled? Well, amazingly, dear friends, when the kingdom comes, we read in Ezekiel that Zadokian priests will function in the temple for 1,000 years as long as the world continues. But to me, the mysterious thing about that is that there's no high priest ever mentioned. Why not? Because the high priesthood is now shifted over to another line called the line of Melchizedek, which focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years after Melchizedek, and as Hebrews 7 tells us, 1,000 years after this, he is a priest forever, and he will be the high priest as well as the king in the coming kingdom age. Now, friends, these are things that are relatively obscure to most of us, but God says, please listen to me. I make no mistakes. My plans are intricate. They're perfect. They're infallible, and they will be fulfilled to the letter. And we say, well, thank you, Lord. I always suspected that you knew what you were doing, that you were highly competent and very intelligent. But thank you for giving us precise, detailed, biblical evidence to that effect, that we might marvel all the more the fact that we can never do an end around the Lord's will. We'll be blessed in exact proportion to our taking this precious book seriously and studying it day by day as our meat and our drink and our spiritual nourishment, that we might please the Lord before whom we stand as we seek more and more day by day to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. May God speak to each of us concerning our relationship to this one great God whom all the nations of the world someday will honor and worship and praise. Dear Father, tonight, some of these things are hard to be understood. Help us to search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are really so, and to rejoice as we learn more and more about the plan, the eternal plan of God for Israel and the church, and that we might be prepared to understand the Word, to defend the Word, to obey the Word of God, even in a world today that is largely apostate in terms of commitment to Christ the Savior. These things we ask in His precious and glorious name. Amen.